Well, welcome to church. Everybody glad to be here? Woo. For those of you online, good to have you visiting and sharing in, no matter when you're engaged and a part of that. I'm excited today to start off this series on the book of Ephesians. So over the next 9 weeks, get that, 9 weeks, we're going to walk play by play, word for word, sentence by sentence, through the book of Ephesians. Now, you may have studied that some on your own, and encourage you to do that. I sent out a note last week. Hopefully, you get the pastor's notes that has also a link by which gives an overview of the book of Ephesians. So, if you don't get that online, touch base with the office. They'll make sure you get those kind of notes that we send out for you. So, the book of Ephesians is a fascinating book because Paul's writing to a group of Christians that he has spent a lot of years training, 3 years on his second missionary journey, an introduction on his first missionary journey there. And Ephesus is a kind of location that has a global reach. It's a seaport city in which tons of people from all over the world would come for trade. So whatever would happen and whatever was taught in Ephesus would have a way of kind of leaking over the world. So it's a powerful book. It speaks a lot about how Christians can live in the midst of the world, in the midst of all the walls that divide us. In fact, in this series, we've called it Tour of Ephesians, Walls Will Fall. Because as you walk through that book, you'll see all the ways that Paul is speaking about the barriers that get built up between us and God, between us and salvation and our faith, between us and Jesus Christ, between us and other Christians, and even between Christians and people in the world. So Paul's talking about how do these walls come crumbling down in order to understand the freedom that Jesus gives us in Christ. So that's where we want to be walking through in these weeks to come. Excited to be a part of it with you. Different speakers will be up here sharing with that. So I want to encourage you each week, bring your Bibles, phone apps, be in position and places by which you can take notes. You can dive in a little bit deeper. We'll provide for you every week some study notes that you can use while you're here or listening to the message, and also notes that you can take home and engage deeper with questions and thoughts to pull these series out, because we want it not to be something in your ears, but something that rides deep in your hearts as we go. So we're going to start off with Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. And I want to open up with two prayers that Paul lifts up to these Ephesian Christians. If you've ever had the privilege of listening in on someone's prayer, you can hear a depth of intimacy about their life and their life with God. Prayer is always a vulnerable place. It's also kind of that way that we grow deeper in a relationship with someone else. If you're not praying with your spouse, I would encourage you to do so. It will grow the depth of your marriage. If you're not praying with your kids, I would encourage you to do so. It will grow the depth of your relationship with your children. That's what prayer does, because prayer is the most intimate thing you can ever do. It opens up the deep spiritual self that often we will keep hidden. So here Paul is praying, and he writes his prayer out so that we can get insight into what he is lifting up to God on behalf of the church. It also reflects on what his desire would be for us. So I want you to circle these aspects in your Bibles or in your phone apps as I lift them up for you as to the things that Paul wants you and me to have. So Ephesians 1:15 starts off like this. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for God's people everywhere. Now, let's just hold right there a minute. What a beautiful church. I mean, when he opens up with that, he says, you know, I've heard of your strong faith in the Lord and your love for God's people everywhere. And that's not easy to say, because we live in a world, it's hard to sometimes see love, but he's reflecting, he's not only saying what he is seeing in them, in that he is encouraging them to be the kind of Christians that have a global impact, the kind of Christians that people say, in that life, I see Jesus, in that life, I see love. There's nothing more attractive than to be active in what God's love looks like in your own life toward other people. He goes on to say, I've not stopped giving, thanking God for you, and I pray for you constantly. You know, when we spend our lives thanking God for the people that God puts in our lives, that's a pretty powerful thing. If you as a spouse are thanking God and your spouse hears you thanking God for him or her, that's powerful, right? It's pretty upbuilding. That's what when when our children hear us thanking God for our children and for their lives, thanking God for the friends that God puts in your life, and they hear, those are powerful. So Paul is teaching us something here. One is how we pray. Secondly, he's teaching these Ephesian Christians what they mean to him, and they're built up because they are hearing it. Now, if we continue on, he says in verse 17, I ask God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, circle this, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight. To give you spiritual wisdom and insight. So, you know, why would he be asking for that? They're Christians. Wouldn't they already have it? Well, not necessarily so. You see, just because we ask the Lord Jesus in our life and we're Christian, we can be a little sitting on the sideline. We can be thinking, well, you know, I know a lot about the world, but I don't know a lot about how God wants me to live. That's spiritual wisdom and insight. And Paul's actually praying that they would have it. Okay, so that is not something common in the world. Okay, a worldly person does not have spiritual wisdom and insight. A godly person has spiritual wisdom and insight. That's what separates a godly person from a worldly person in dealing with the things that go on around us. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not want to think just like the world. Now, I say just like the world because we live in the world, so therefore we need to learn how to think as the world thinks, right? We need to be able to understand the world's way of operation. But as a Christian, we need to have the spiritual insight and knowledge that God wants to give us in order to live within the world in a godly way, or else we'll live in a world just in a worldly way. That's the difference. So the area of Ephesus was extremely worldly. Okay, people are coming all over the world. All kinds of value systems are there. The god Artemis' temple was in Ephesus. So if they didn't learn how to live with spiritual wisdom and insight in a very secular culture, they would fail in their Christian walk and following Jesus. They wouldn't know how to differentiate what is worldly and what is godly. The same is true for us. Same is true for us. So he prays for that for them and for us. He goes on to say, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. Circle that. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. Why would he say that? They lived in a dark world, and so do we. You watch the news every day. You say, man, can it get any darker? Man, is evil done? Man, what is that kid thinking? What is that person thinking that they would do that or think that was right or wrong? We live in a world, human beings naturally live in this darkness. You know, you don't ever have to teach a child to be bad, right? You know, you said, would you be bad today? No, we always use the other side. We get badness naturally. It's a part of our fallenness, part of our fallen state. And therefore, Paul understands that. There's darkness in us. We are sinners. Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sin so that we don't have this separation from God. So now he's got to teach us how to live as people of darkness and of sin. How do we have the spiritual light within us? He says, I want your hearts flooded with light. I often share with couples and individuals that I'm counseling that are in midst of struggles, and we just kind of lay it out in the beginning. I said, what you want to keep covered up or in the dark will not change, and it will not be healed. Only what you allow to be brought to the surface and to light can be shined on by Jesus and have a place of healing. So whether you recover and you receive healing through these conversations is totally up to you. Okay, God has the power to heal, but Jesus said that there's no darkness in him, that he is light. And what is brought to the light is then exposed and has an opportunity to heal. It's the same in surgery. You can't cut something out that you can't see, okay? So that is always a part of the process. So Paul is telling them, I want your hearts that are dark to be flooded with light. I want the light of Jesus Christ to penetrate every core being in you, not just shine on you on the outside, not just look good as a Christian, but on the inside, from the deep point of decision-making, from the place by which you come up with the ideas and the thoughts and the actions, the place of the core of your values and what you think about, the core of your heart. I want that part of you to be flooded with the light of Jesus. Now, that's true change. That's when we know that our Christian faith isn't surface. It's literally how we're living. He says, so that you can understand the confident hope. Circle that. I want you to understand the confident hope he has given to those he has called. We live in a world of a lot of hopelessness. Many come by this place every week that are in places of hopelessness. We all know that we can live without food for probably about a month. We can live without fluids for about a week or 2 weeks, but you can't live for a second without hope. We live in a world of a lot of mental struggle that's gone on. COVID's brought it anymore. There's even more. There's so many conversations going on in sectors all over the United States of mental illness and mental health and the status of that. All that has to do is with hope and how we're feeling and experience on the inside. Is it dark? Is it light? What Paul is saying, I want you to have a confident hope. A confident hope isn't a hope built on something that can fail. If I have a hope that my job gets better, that's a potential failure of hope. If I have hope in that the stock market will do better and I retire more, that's not a confident hope. If I have a hope that my spouse will change and she or he will be what I want he or she to be, that's not a confident hope. Hear where I'm going? But when you start processing, you start thinking, where am I really placing my hope? I'm placing my hope on a lot of shaky ground. Well, Paul is saying, I want you to have a confident hope that comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because your world in Ephesus, when you become a Christian, is going to shake. And the things that you thought were going to be steadfast, and the friends that you thought are going to prop you up, and the way that you're living and the economies you're in now, if you think that is your hope, all of that's going to fail. Because, listen, Paul's writing this from prison. He understood that all the things that he might put his hope in as a human being in the midst of the world could crumble, and they had. And if he's going to teach them to walk as Christians in the world, as I'm trying to teach you through him, then a hope can't come in the things that are worldly. A hope can only come in Jesus Christ. Amen, church? It comes in what his promises are, his spiritual wisdom, and what he wants to give you when all the other part of your world is shaking. He goes on to say in verse 19, I also pray that you will understand, hear this, that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us. Circle that. It is easy as Christians to live like worldly people when it comes to power and authority. What does that mean? It means that I can pull myself up by my proverbial bootstraps, as it goes, that I can think and move my way through any decision in any action that is really up to me. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about your power and your ability to be better. Christianity isn't about your ability to get less sinful, or about your ability to forgive yourselves or get better. Christianity is about the power of God moving in and changing you, okay? That's what Christianity is about. It's about God. It's about grace. It's about his power coming into your inner strength and giving you the strength that you don't have in your humanness. That's what it's about. And he's speaking about that here. He wants us to have the kind of power that even raises Christ from the dead. That's a pretty significant thing, right? He's saying the same power that raised Christ from the dead that we spoke about in the last series is the power that he wants them to have. That's the kind of power that moves you, that changes the environments around you, not by your ability, but by God's power moving and working in you. He says, Christians, I want you to have that. Christianity isn't a surface thing. It isn't something that you just know. It's something that you get to experience, and it will change you from the inside out. Another prayer he lifts up in Ephesians chapter 3. It starts with verse 14. Open up to that. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. He says this, when I think of all of this, and what is the this? So this is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Pastor Kyle is going to preach more on that next week. He says, I fall on my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, hear this again, he will empower you with an inner strength through his Spirit. So the same power he talks about in Ephesians 1, he now says, I pray that that power may be working on the inside of you, not just on the outside, but on the inside, that it will strengthen you in your heart, in your soul, and mind, in the decisions God is calling you to make, in the life he's calling you to live, that he will give you that same power in your inner spirit. And that Christ will make his home in your heart as you trust him. Your roots will grow down deep in God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. Now, if you've ever heard of passage from Ephesians, probably that one. That was one we often quote to one another. Man, if you just know how high, how long, how deep, and how wide God's love is, this is where he's talking. This is the context. He's saying, I want you to know that, and I want you to understand it. You know, it's easy to understand how good God is when everything's going good. But what about when everything's going good, when not going good? As I mentioned, Paul's writing this from a time in his life when everything's not going good. Paul has been accused by the Jewish community of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jewish community had no power over Paul and to arrest him, but they knew that Rome did. So they accused Paul of raising a riot. If you accuse of raising a riot in Rome, that means that Rome had the authority to arrest you and imprison you. And that's where Paul finds himself in Rome in prison on a false accusation. He would eventually die there. Paul's gone through tremendous suffering and tremendous trial. But in the midst of all of that, he's saying, may you experience this depth of love of God. See, sometimes we can be in those difficult places because we're following Jesus and we wonder, well, God, I did all this for you. I gave an offering last week. I actually spent some time and I helped some other people. I told other people about you. Why isn't my life getting better? Where are you, God? That's not understanding the depth of God's love that Paul's talking about. Paul is saying, in the midst of all of that struggle is where you will see how good God is and how much his love is for you. Because he knows that that's going to be part of being a Christian in the world. It's not a prosperity theology. It's not a prosperity gospel. It is about a real life, real reality that when we live for Christ in the world, everything isn't going to automatically be perfect. And you're going to question God's love for you. But I want you to understand how deep it is because I'm experiencing that from a place of prison. That's when we know our faith is deeply rooted in God's love. He goes on to say, may you experience the love of Christ through it, though it is too great to understand fully, then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. That's the goal. He wants our lives to be full and complete. As Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. He wants to be full and complete. That is the life he longs for us. That's freedom. You know, Christ the King, we talk about, we want you to experience God and find a sense of freedom in that. So a little history lesson. How many of you remember the Berlin Wall? Anybody out there? Man, a lot of you in this crowd. So maybe you saw it live, or you've read about it in the history books. The Berlin Wall was built after World War II, around 1949. And originally, it was more of a fence and type of wall with barbed wire on the top. That wall stretched for over 91 miles, and it separated what happened with land divisions after the war with what would be Soviet Republic and what would be the Democratic Republic. The east part of Germany, going right through the city of Berlin, would be divided to an east and a west, the east being Soviet Germany, and the west being Great Britain, U.S., and other allied forces. They were a part of that after the war. To separate those communities, they built the wall in between. Now, between 1949 and 1961, over 100,000 people escaped through that wall. Pretty remarkable, right? And they were moving from East Soviet Germany to West Democratic Germany. Drove tunnels. The wall literally went through the middle of Berlin. There might be an apartment complex right here, and the wall's right here. People would literally jump out of their upper story windows and have people catch them on the other side of the wall. That's how desperate they were to get to the west from the east. In 1961, they strengthened the wall. It's known what you might see in the pictures here is this big concrete wall enforced. You begin to have then this area called No Man's Land where there were over 55,000 landmines and there were also 302 guard towers. Thousands of people killed trying to get through or over the wall, tunnels, etc., over that period of time. You can only ask the question, Why? We know why a wall's built. Paul is addressing lots of human walls in the midst of Ephesus that get not physical walls. But the interesting thing here, you had a physical wall that separated an ideal of freedom. People, when they got a taste of freedom, would do all kinds of things to get there. They would sacrifice their lives for the opportunity to be free. And for them, that meant going from east to west. It's interesting if you do studies, and one thing I was researching, I said, well, did anybody ever try to escape to the east? You know, so I started looking up, and you could find hardly any record of anybody actually going the other direction. Freedom for them was west. The people that went east actually is because they were divided from their families primarily, and they were trying to get back to their families that were separated because of the war and the wall. The point is this. Once you get a taste of freedom, you'll do anything to get there. Jesus says, I came that you might have freedom and that you might be free indeed, he says. We can live in this Christian faith, but have we truly experienced freedom? When you come to the place by which the Lord Jesus lives in your life and the depth of his love is in your life and you get the taste of what it is to live for Jesus, you'll do anything to get there. That's where Paul was. And there's a difference in what that begins to look like and begins to mean in your life and in mine. Is Christianity a surface thing? Oh, I can tolerate this. Or is it something we must do anything to get there? But once you get a taste of it, you'll give up anything to get there. Now, another little piece of history is about Ephesus. I put up a few pictures of Ephesus, what it would look like today. Ephesus was a very cosmopolitan city. I already mentioned to you it was a seaport city. And you see in this first picture, it sits in what is now modern-day Turkey. These areas are written in the book of Revelation as well, to the churches of Revelation, Ephesus being those, and Smyrna and others being what is now Izmir, Istanbul, and those areas of Turkey. But that seaport village made Ephesus a pretty key area. So what was taught in Ephesus, Paul went there twice, his first missionary journey, where he established a church. Apollos and a couple others were people that he left behind in order to grow that church. He came there on a second missionary journey and preached for 3 years building up that church. You can see part of the old city of Ephesus. You'll change that picture up. And you'll see that next place. You can see the Hall of Tyrannus at the end of that walkway where Paul spent 3 years teaching almost every day about Jesus Christ. He'd rent space there and he would teach, and people, thousands of people would hear the gospel, and the church was growing radically. The streets in Ephesus were paved with marble. The side streets were mosaics, incredibly elaborate community. Around Ephesus, up on the hillside, built into the hillside, was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis took 220 years to build. Imagine that. Have we built anything for 220 years? Built to the goddess Artemis. Marble. And let me give you a sense of the mammoth size of that temple that was built. It was 320 feet long, 164 feet wide, surrounded by curtains, with Artemis being in the center. Nothing like it in the world. People from all over the world came to Ephesus to worship what? The goddess Artemis. Imagine something that mammoth being a part of your economy. Anybody been somewhere you took back a souvenir? If you went to Ephesus in that day, the souvenir you would take home was of a little idol god, Artemis. Isn't that interesting? So the fabric of their economy was all about this goddess and all about the trade and all about how much you could make and take away. And here Paul is there preaching for 3 years about Jesus Christ. It was impacting not only the people's lives, it was changing their economy, it was affecting how they would live, and it brought trouble in the midst of the community because when they begin to believe in Jesus, they couldn't keep living in the same way they were. What am I going to do with my industry is focused this way when my God is another? It's kind of difficult, isn't it? Think about Charlotte. It's pretty cosmopolitan. Second largest banking industry, I believe, in the United States. Sits in highways, Interstate 77 and 85, trade route. The airport can't keep up with the amount of population growth that's happening in this area. Influences all over the place. How difficult it is to live in a city like this, as it was for them to live in a place like Ephesus, and believe in Jesus. When everything around us is saying, this is all right, this is all right, this is all right, this is good, this is good. And everything's so woven into the fabric of the economy, how do I make decisions that honor God? Paul talks about that. And he says to these Ephesian Christians, I know that life being a Christian in Ephesus, I know that life being a Christian in places all over the world is not easy. There's a lot of walls, a lot of barriers, a lot of struggles that make you go the way of the world rather than the way of Jesus. Acts chapter 18 and 19 talk a lot about what Paul's life in Ephesus was like. It talks about the people who are miraculously healed as Paul is laying hands on them and preaching to them. It talks about the life of the believers and how many were baptized and what life was like and how the church was growing. But it also talked about how many people were angered because how it messed up their economy. Now, Paul wasn't always a follower of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, he starts off this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Isn't that interesting? By the will of God. Paul doesn't say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ because one day I woke up and I chose him as my Lord and Savior. Paul says, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle because of God's will. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, right? So what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To be a follower of Jesus is an exchange of wills. It's changing what I will do to what God will do through me. You see, Paul was about his will. Paul was about his way. Paul was about moving up the proverbial tower of authority among the Jewish nation. And when Paul was headed to Damascus to wipe out early Christianity, really all the early followers and apostles of Christianity who were living in Damascus at the time, he's on his way there when God gets his attention, strikes him down, blinds him, speaks to him as I'm speaking to you today in an audible voice and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This was a change of will. Paul's will was to wipe out Christianity, to do what he wanted to do in the world. And what God would say is, I now want you to do what I want you to do in the world. You will go to Damascus and you will meet a man in a street called Straight, all written up in Acts chapter 9. And his name will be Ananias. Ananias will meet you and he will disciple you. What does it mean to disciple someone? I hope you're all doing it. It simply means to sit with them, meet with them, and talk to them about Jesus. Now, if you're someone who's used to killing Christians, how likely would you to want to sit down and have coffee with them? Might be a little bit difficult, wouldn't it? And that's where Paul found himself. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias is afraid to meet with him, and God speaks to Ananias and says, But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I have heard many people talk about the terrible things that this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. There was a change of will. Paul, as he learned about Jesus, moved from his direction to Jesus' direction. Paul later talks about it when he writes in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Prisoner. Now, Paul would suffer many things by being a follower of Jesus. In fact, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he writes about all the different ways he suffered. Beaten 3 times, 39 lashes, which 40 would mean dying. All the shipwrecks that happened. All the times he was hungry and lonely. All the times he was cold and starving. All the times he was thrown in prison for Jesus. So I want to ask you a question. Where have you and I suffered for the sake of somebody else knowing the gospel? That's what Paul's saying. I'm a prisoner, not of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Rome didn't put me in prison. It's a byproduct of me living for him in the world. Now, that's hard for us to translate because no one's throwing us in prison for being a Jesus follower. But what does it feel like when you testify to Jesus and you're concerned about your reputation? You can feel like you're in prison. What does it feel like when you make decisions not to do something because your economy is focused on impacting the kingdom? To the world, you can feel like prison. And the world will say, well, I don't understand. Why wouldn't you do what you want to do? It can feel like imprisonment when you can't get your to-do list finished because God has given you one he wants you to do. And you're a little frustrated, man, I can't get all this done. It can feel a little bit like prison. See, it begins to play itself out in very real ways in our world. When Paul's saying he is suffering for the sake of the Gentiles, he is saying that my faith impacts my life and I live less selfish because I want you to live. Do we think knowing Jesus matters that much? I think we do. We know that it's life and death. We know that the Bible says anyone who follows Jesus will receive heaven. If you don't follow Jesus, there's no heaven. Anyone who believes in me has eternal life. If we don't believe in him, we don't have eternal life. It matters. What Paul is saying, I love you Gentiles so much, I am willing to be imprisoned for it. Now, each of you and me have to figure out what that means for each of us and what that looks like in your life as we follow. But the first place we start is, do I love people enough that I'm willing to be different from the world for the sake of them knowing Jesus? Now, Paul never really saw himself as the only one doing this. And it's interesting when he writes in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Do you believe that? Paul's given an example. This is my life. I find myself in prison for your sake. But it's because I'm serving Jesus. I find myself living not like the world, for your sake, because I want you to know Jesus. I find myself not consuming all my time for my stuff, because I want you to know Jesus. That's what he's saying. What about you? You also are saved by Jesus. Will you live a life worthy of that calling? And what does worthiness look like? It looks like honoring Jesus with everything you are and all that you have, with a purpose designed to lead as many people to heaven as possible. Jesus says this in John 15, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Sounds a little like Paul, doesn't it? When he says, it's not by my will, on my flesh, I can't choose Jesus. But because he died on the cross, he chose me. He counted me that worthy. He counted my life that valuable. that he would want me in heaven with him. And I want to honor him with everything that I have. See, the first wall to fall is the wall of self. God, you have me. Have your way in me. Let your glory be shown in me, that others may see you instead of me. Good. Can't wait to study it with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. We thank you for a love that never ends. We thank you for a love that shows sacrifice and goodness for our sake. We thank you for raising up those like Paul and these early Christians in Ephesus, that we can be here today in church worshiping and knowing who you are and receiving the fullness of your strength and your power as we open more and more our lives to you, Jesus. We thank you for your faithfulness, even when we are unfaithful. We thank you for your love, even when we're unloving. We thank you for your patience, even when we're walking in a different direction. Father, we thank you that you pursue us like the hound of heaven, and you never let us go. God, we thank you, for your love. Show us your glory, that we may live for you fully each and every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.